Jonah chapter 3, as we continue our series in this book. Our scripture text this evening is verses 6 through 10, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter just to get us some context. So Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, but again our text for this evening doesn't start until verse 6. This is the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of God believed Nineveh, They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our just and merciful Father, we thank you once again for your word and for the privilege of hearing it together in this context, in our worship service, Father. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we may see the truth that you've put before us in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our sermon this evening is going to focus on repentance. On repentance. What is true repentance? Well, consider, if you will, a school bully. Let's say the school bully gets caught by the teacher picking on one of his fellow students. And the teacher then makes him say he's sorry. Well, as so often happens, his mouth is saying he's sorry, but his eyes are saying, "We'll settle this later after class." We know the bully isn't sorry because he doesn't change his behavior. He continues to pick on the other kids. He does not change his view of the other children. They remain, in his eyes, nothing but potential victims. So I ask you, is saying you're sorry the same thing as repentance? Now, when I was growing up, I grew up in a Pentecostal church. And at the Pentecostal church, there were regular altar calls. And these were calls to usually to come and either to be saved or to come and rededicate your life and call to repentance. But they would say, come to the front, and really what you were there to do was you were to come to the front and cry for a while and shed tears, signifying the sincerity of your repentance. It was almost like the tears would earn God's forgiveness. It was sort of like a magic formula. Tears plus "I'm sorry" equals forgiveness. After all, tears mean that you're sincere. And all God requires of you to forgive you is that you be sincerely sorry about your sin. But there is a difference, isn't there, between sorrow and repentance. Even if you mean it when you say you're sorry, this still isn't properly called repentance. Consider, sorrow is an emotion, but repentance is an action. To be sorry is to feel something, but to repent is to do something. So, what is the essence, then, of repentance? The essence of repentance is a turning, a change of direction. So, to repent is to turn, to change your disposition towards someone or something. Repentance, again, is a change of direction, a change of disposition. And this is the message of our text. And as we explore our text, we are going to have three main points. The first is divine repentance. Yes, you heard that right. Divine repentance is the first point. Second is human repentance. And third will be royal repentance. So that's divine repentance, human repentance, and royal repentance. So let's begin with divine repentance. Look with me again at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now this word that's translated here, relented, is in many other translations translated as God repented. He repented of the disaster that he was going to do to them. But it's very important. God's repentance is not at all like our repentance. Well, it is like it in some ways, but it's not like our repentance. Because our repentance is a turning away from sin. But God's repentance here is not a turning away from sin, it's a turning away from destroying Nineveh. So the essence here of repentance, the commonality, is the turning. Not necessarily what you're turning away from. All right? So let's talk a little bit about how Scripture uses language. How Scripture uses language. Now, there are three methods of interpreting statements about God in Scripture that compares Him to human beings. Three different methods. First is univocal. Second is equivocal, and third is analogical. Now, those are big words. We're going to unpack those. First, let's consider univocal. Now, if you're taking notes, you spell this U-N-I-V-O-C-L. And it just means very much what it looks like. It means one voice, univocal, right? One voice. That means that the correspondence between God and the thing that God is being compared to, usually a human, this means the comparison is a one-to-one correspondence. If Scripture says God repents according to the univocal approach to Scripture, it must be exactly like our repentance if it says God repents. This is, in general, a more what we would call fundamentalist reading of Scripture. Okay, now equivocal is different. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's spelled E-Q-U-I-V-O-C-A-L, equivocal. It means equally one or the other. There really isn't a comparison being made. This is related to the word equivocate. You can think about somebody who equivocates, which means they don't really know which way they're going to go. They can't choose between one thing or the other. And as I said, this is the opposite of univocal. The opposite of univocal. And if you interpret Scripture this way, then when you come to this passage, you would say God's repentance and our repentance literally have nothing to do with each other whatsoever. There's no similarity between them at all. And in fact, the statement has no real meaning. No one can claim to understand it. Or they say, whatever you think it means, that's what it means for you. It's your truth. All right, so that's the equivocal way of interpreting Scripture. Last category is analogical. A-N-A, Logical. Analogical. This is sort of a middle way between univocal on the one hand and equivocal on the other. And it comes from the word analogy, which you could see is very similar to that word. It's an analogical approach. This is sort of like a more common sense approach to reading Scripture. God's repentance is like our repentance in some particular way. And we all use analogies all the time. I'll give you an example. I might say, my car is a lemon. All right? So let's break this down according to each of the three ways of interpreting. All right? So first, the univocal method of interpreting. If I say my car is a lemon and you interpret this univocally, then I must be saying and can only be saying that my car is a little yellow piece of fruit. That is the way to interpret things univocally. If, however, you were to interpret it equivocally, then what I've said has absolutely no meaning. There's no comparison to be made between my car and a lemon. No similarity whatsoever. The analogical, or what I was calling common sense approach, as you can now see, it very much is simple common sense. The analogical approach says, when I say my car is a lemon, what I mean is my car is like a lemon. There's something similar about my car and a lemon. And what I would mean in that particular case is that it breaks down frequently. Or, let me give you one more example. Let's say I said, the sun is really smiling down on us today. The univocal way to interpret this would say, the sun must therefore have a mouth, a personality, and today it's happy with us. The equivocal interpretation would say, again, what I've said has no meaning, it's ambiguous and meaningless. And of course, the analogical or common sense approach to this kind of speech would be, all he means is that it's sunny out today. Sun is shining. So again, let's look at Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Once again, let's go through our three different ways of interpreting to help us to see how to understand this. So first is the univocal interpretation. Okay? The univocal interpretation of this verse would obviously lead you to conclude that God was surprised when Nineveh repented and sort of changed his mind about whether or not he would destroy them. That would imply, therefore, that God must not know the future. And therefore, the doctrine of election, by the way, can't possibly be true. Now, there are people, real flesh and blood human beings, who come to these kinds of conclusions based on passages like this and other similar passages. But there's a really, really big problem with this way of thinking. It actually makes Scripture contradict itself. Let me give you an example. When Saul sinned by sparing Agag's life, who was the king of the Amalekites, you remember Samuel the prophet had commanded King Saul of Israel to wipe these people, the Amalekites, out. He was supposed to kill every single one of them. But he didn't do that. He left the king alive and kept the best of the plunder for himself. Okay, so now here's what happens. The Lord speaks to Samuel and it says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. And this is found in 1 Samuel 15, if you're taking notes. But later on in the chapter, funny thing, it says, now Samuel is speaking to King Saul. He says, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So in the same chapter, in 1 Samuel 15, it says on the one hand that the Lord regretted making Saul king.
But it also says that God's not a man, so he doesn't have regrets. If both of these statements are to be interpreted univocally, meaning one-to-one correspondence, if both these statements are to be interpreted univocally, then Scripture contradicts itself. Scripture is schizophrenic, so to speak. And if Scripture contradicts itself, then there's no point in believing what it says at all. Why you even bother interpreting Scripture is beyond me, if Scripture contradicts itself. So, to be frank, to insist on a univocal interpretation of all Scripture destroys the authority of Scripture. Now, sometimes a univocal interpretation of a given Scripture is the correct way to interpret it, such as, for example, when it says that Jesus rose from the dead. Of course, we want to say, yes, there's a one-to-one correspondence between what's being said there. But there are no statements made about God, what God is like, that should be interpreted univocally. Not one. Because if Scripture says that, for example, God was angry, it doesn't mean exactly the same thing as if I said that I am angry. God's anger is not exactly like our anger. For example, our anger is sinful, but God's is not. In the same way, if Scripture says that God loves us, it's not the same as my love for my wife. After all, God loves us with a love that is infinitely more than we are even capable of understanding. This is why Scripture can say that God regrets on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, he doesn't have regrets, because it's not speaking univocally. Well, what happens if we take the equivocal method of interpreting Jonah 3:10? Well, then we would conclude that this passage means whatever you think it means to you. But if you claim to know what it means for everyone, you're simply arrogant and claiming to be God or something. You have no right to tell me what to believe, even about what this text says. For people that interpret Scripture this way, and once again, there are people who do interpret Scripture this way. For people who interpret Scripture this way, truth claims are seen as a ploy to gain control over their minds. But if we insist on this kind of interpretation of Scripture, then we are actually denying that there even is any such thing as truth. And there's a big problem with that, because believers are characterized by believing the truth. If we're believers, what is it that we are believing in? Well, it's the truth. As Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How many truths? Just one. The truth. The truth of the word. What's this truth? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's the truth that we know. That's the truth that we believe. And that is what distinguishes us from the world. It's pretty absolute, exclusive language here, isn't it? Jesus says, "I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me." This is exclusive, absolute type language. Jesus does not leave room anywhere for multiple truths, but there's only one truth. Meanwhile, Romans 1:24-25 insist that unbelievers forsake the truth and embrace lies. So if the equivocal method of interpretation insists that Scripture is ambiguous, then those who interpret Scripture equivocally are forsaking the truth, because, as we said, it denies that there really is any one truth that is taught in any passage of Scripture. And the equivocal interpreter denies this. It denies that there is any such truth, but says it's ambiguous. We confess, however, that Scripture is clear.
God did, after all, write the Bible to us, didn't he? We are the intended audience. Obviously, we're meant to understand what it says, just as my sermon that I'm giving to you here tonight is intended for you to be able to understand it. Otherwise, why am I saying it? So what makes Scripture hard to understand sometimes? Well, think of Luke 24, the famous passage of the disciples meeting Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You remember the disciples are feeling kind of glum and down and depressed because Jesus has been crucified. Their king, their champion, has been crucified. He's dead. Well, Jesus meets up with them and he rebukes them. And this is what he says. He says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" The ironic thing is that as he says this, they're staring at the risen Christ right in the face, and yet they were so unwilling to believe that he would raise from the dead that they didn't recognize him. This passage is full of irony. I really like that. But the problem, you see, according to Jesus, is not that Scripture is hard to understand, but the problem is our love for sin and our unwillingness to believe what Scripture says. You see, by nature, we, like Paul says in Romans 1, by nature, we forsake the truth and embrace lies. Why? Because we just don't want to believe the truth. Because we don't want to repent of our sin. If we fail to understand then what Scripture says, the problem isn't that Scripture is ambiguous. Rather, the problem is our wicked hearts. So according to Jesus, the Scriptures are not ambiguous. They are clear and intelligible. Those who insist on an equivocal interpretation of Scripture are flat out wrong. Well, now let's interpret Jonah 3:10 according to an analogical interpretation. This interpretation would say that this passage is making a statement about God, but God's repentance is not exactly like our repentance. Our repentance involves a turning away from sin. But can God sin? Well, for God to sin would be to violate his nature. In short, he wouldn't be God anymore. But you might object. You might say, are you saying that there's something that is impossible for God to do? Can't God do anything since he's God? Since he's all-powerful? Well, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? The famous philosophical question. Well, the answer to that is actually really simple. It's not hard. No, he can't. He cannot make a rock that's so big he can't lift it. Because he could do anything. He could lift any rock, no matter how big it is. So yes, I am saying that there are some things that are impossible for God to do. Hebrews 6:18 agrees with me. It says it's impossible for God to lie. And if you just think about it, this makes perfect sense. Because how did God create the world? He spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Even if God could somehow tell a lie, and he can't, but even if he could, it would immediately become true because he's the one who said it. That's how powerful the Word of God is. So no, God cannot sin. It's impossible for him to do so. God cannot violate his nature. God cannot break his promises. God cannot take back your salvation. God cannot ever condemn you once you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. However, God's repentance is like our repentance in some very specific, limited way. And this helps us to understand what the essence of repentance is. And again, the essence of repentance is a turning. It is a change of direction. A change of disposition. Our repentance is a turning away from sin
and at turning toward faith in Christ. And again, God's repentance here is a turning away from what he said he would do to Nineveh. He's turning away from destroying Nineveh. His disposition toward Nineveh changed. Well, that seems pretty straightforward, though, doesn't it? So why is this an analogy? Well, because it's only true in a limited way. It's only true from a certain perspective. After all, wasn't the fact that God spared Nineveh decreed from the beginning of time, just like our salvation was decreed from the beginning of time? Didn't God know that Nineveh would repent? Was God ever really going to destroy Nineveh? Well, you see, there are two different kinds of perspectives that we need to keep in mind. And if we keep these in mind, it will help us greatly in interpreting lots of passages of Scripture. You see, there's an eternal perspective, and there's a temporal perspective. Temporal is just the opposite of eternal. Eternal is unending, no beginning, no end. Temporal is in time, has a beginning, has an end. So the eternal perspective, the perspective of the eternal, unchanging decree of God, this is God's perspective. This is what I mean by the eternal perspective. The perspective of God's decree, God's perspective. The temporal perspective is the perspective of the creatures, you and me, who live inside time. From the eternal perspective, nothing changes. From the temporal perspective, everything is always changing. Paul, for example, speaks from both perspectives about our salvation. For example, in Ephesians 1, he talks about how we were chosen, predestined for salvation before the foundation of the world. It's eternal. It's always been written. That's the eternal perspective. But then, in Ephesians 2, he shifts gears. He shifts perspectives. And he says that we, the same people who were predestined from all eternity in chapter 1, he says that we were once upon a time dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. And as such, we were truly children of wrath. In other words, even though our salvation was already a sure thing from the beginning of time, nevertheless, Paul says, once upon a time, before our conversion, we were truly doomed, in some sense, with the rest of mankind. And that didn't change until the Holy Spirit actually applied that salvation to us. Only then were we saved. So again, Ephesians 1 is that eternal perspective, God's perspective. Ephesians 2 is our perspective. Both are true, but you have to be looking at reality from the right perspective in order for it to be true. Well, Jonah 3:10 here speaks to us from a temporal, earthly perspective. To view this verse from the wrong perspective is to distort its meaning, and it won't be true anymore. This is what makes it an analogy, because it is true only when viewed from the proper perspective. Some analogies about God work somewhat differently, however. For example, if God is angry, it's speaking about heavenly realities in earthly language. Eternal realities in a temporal language, speaking about God as if he were a man in order to draw a comparison. But God is not a man. But man was made in his image that we might begin to understand what God is like. In some ways, every single one of us are an analogy of God. That's what we mean when we say we're made in the image of God. So God's repentance in this passage helps us understand what repentance truly is. It is a turning. God's repentance here is a turning, a change of disposition, a change of direction. Prior to his turning, God was going to destroy Nineveh. But God repented of bringing this disaster upon them, and he did not do it. He changed his disposition toward Nineveh. He changed direction. He spared the city. Yet, we also know that this was his plan all along, which is why he was so insistent upon sending Jonah there in the first place. Because this was his plan all along. So, having considered the divine repentance, let's turn now to consider human repentance. Look with me at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So first, let's ask the question, what is this word? What is this word that reached the king of Nineveh? Well, the word is the prophetic message of impending doom that we read earlier that Jonah was going around preaching. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Well, the end of the world is pretty popular in popular culture these days, isn't it? There's movies about environmental disasters or machines rebelling against their makers and taking over. Or perhaps asteroids on a collision course with the Earth. Many react in fear to these, even though they're only just a fantasy. How do we react to the true story of the coming judgment that's announced in Scripture? How do you react to it? Well, many scoff, saying that the book of Revelation is simply hard to understand. They have an equivocal interpretation of Revelation. Many distort it, making it even harder to understand. Some come up with the most outrageous ideas, usually because they're insisting on a univocal interpretation of what Revelation says. They're insisting that when you say my car is a lemon, you must mean and can only mean that your car is a little yellow piece of fruit. Why do people react this way? Because it's easier than believing the truth. Like Jesus said, we're slow of heart to believe what the Scripture says. Why? Because if we believe it, repentance is the only proper response, and we simply don't want to repent because we love our sin. So how do you react to the true story of the coming judgment? When's the last time you read the book of Revelation? How is the end described? Just think about the image of the sun turning to darkness. Have you ever been in a major city during a power outage? It's scary. Think about it. People can move around unseen all they want. There's no light anywhere. Children are justifiably afraid of the dark oftentimes. Why? Because you don't know what's out there. The Bible says that the day is coming when all the lights will go out on the entire earth. No more sunlight. That day is actually coming. It's actually going to happen. It will be frightening. And that's only one thing that Scripture says about the end. Because it speaks of the Son of God coming in glory to bring justice to the earth and to put all his enemies to the sword. In fact, some of the details about this are rather gruesome, aren't they? Because it describes the bloodshed of that day as a lake of blood, hundreds of miles wide and neck deep. Kind of disturbing, isn't it? It speaks of the whole earth being consumed with fire. Have you heard this word? Have you believed it? Do you believe that God should do this? That this is the proper and just response of a holy God to sinful humanity? Do you really believe that? Do you believe it is proper for God to respond to mankind in this way? If so, what does that say about how God should respond to your sin? If God's death sentence is a just and righteous response to human sin, how should we respond to our sin? Well, how did the king of Nineveh respond to this word from Jonah?
First thing he did was he arose. Now you remember Jonah's response to God's commands in chapter 1? Remember, Jonah's disobedience was characterized there as a going down, going down, going down. And there's all kinds of puns that in the Hebrew that don't translate well into English. But it's a constant going down, going down. It's repeated so many times that even I, with my paltry skills, was able to pick up on it. But when Jonah finally responds properly, it says that he arose. God told him to arise, get up and go to Nineveh. And Scripture says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Now remember what we said about where Jonah's going down was taking him. Well, in ancient times, when you talk about going towards the sea, you always talk about it as a going down. So for ancient people, going down meant toward the sea. And remember, ancient people also believed that the sea was the underworld. It was the waters under the earth. All right, so the sea is the underworld. So Jonah's disobedience was characterized as a going down, a slow, steady march toward the underworld, a slow, steady march toward death. So, if the going down is a disobedient march toward Sheol, the underworld, then when Jonah arises, or when the king of Nineveh arises, where or what are they arising from? Now perhaps this language is no coincidence. For we speak of the resurrection as a rising from the dead, a going up, the opposite of going down. And the New Testament uses similar language, doesn't it? For example, in Romans 6:4 it says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The new life Paul is speaking of is a life of obedience, and he compares it to being raised from the dead. In other words, to be turned from sin toward new obedience is to be raised from the dead. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 6:4. This is exactly what repentance is. It is a turning from sin toward new obedience, toward, as Paul says, newness of life. Perhaps this is what the author means by using this language of going down and rising. Maybe, maybe not, but at any rate, the king of Nineveh heard the prophetic word, and he arose, he got up, and he immediately did something. What did he do? He removed his robe. Now, this robe is not just some ordinary bathrobe that he's wearing. No, this is his royal robes, his royal vestments, if you will. Think of a military officer's rank insignia that he would wear on his shoulder or his collar. The royal robes says, I am the king. Or, if the military officer doesn't work for you, consider the Pope with his golden robes and his big hat, which says something about his office that he holds, right? These are symbols of power and authority. To remove the symbol, then, is to declare himself unworthy of the office that he held. So the king of Nineveh is saying that he is unworthy to be king. Why? Because he is the one who led his people toward this disaster, the disaster that Jonah predicted. This is actually a confession of sin, a confession of guilt before God. As we heard last time in verse 4, when it says that Nineveh will be overthrown, this is the same word used to describe the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the use of this language, which is very unique and specific language, the use of this language signifies that Nineveh will be destroyed because of its sin. And the very fact that the king believes that the city will be in fact destroyed necessarily implies an admission of guilt. Because think about it, if they weren't guilty,
There would be no reason for God to destroy the city. So if he believes that God is going to destroy the city, he must believe that God had a good reason. After all, he's God. And that means the city must be full of sinners. So the king's removal of his royal robes is a declaration that he is unworthy to be king because he has led his people in the way of sin, which has led them to these terrible consequences. So what about the sackcloth and ashes? Again, these make the king's repentance ever more clear. Having taken off his robe, he clothes himself with sackcloth and sits down in ashes. Sackcloth is a sign of mourning. Now, sackcloth in ancient times, we tend to think of like a potato sack maybe. I don't know, that's what I think of. But it was a little bit different in those days. It was a rough garment made out of goat's hair. And the goats that they used for this hair were pitch black. Well, and people still wear black at funerals to this day. Black was a sign of mourning. So sackcloth was a sign of mourning. Now, if you think about it, it's really not appropriate to show up to a funeral with a very loud, very brightly colored Hawaiian shirt, is it? Think about what a stir you would cause. Dark, subdued colors that don't attract too much attention to yourself is sort of intuitively more appropriate. Nobody needs to explain this to us. And as well, at funerals, no one wants to speak too loudly. Everybody's always talking in quiet tones, wearing dark, subdued, quiet clothing. Because drawing attention to yourself in such situations seems inconsistent with the nature of the occasion. This is why ancient people put on sackcloth when they were truly mourning. It was a sign of humility, appropriate to the occasion. Ashes is also a sign of humility. In ancient times, someone clothed in sackcloth and ashes was either mourning a loved one or humbly repenting before God. Just as a removal of his royal robes was a confession of guilt before God, so too was the sackcloth and ashes. But the king's response to the word that he heard didn't end with himself. No, but he also went on to bear witness to others. He spread his message throughout Nineveh that everyone should repent. Now, the translation of verse 7 is a little bit unfortunate. It makes it sound like the king was sitting deep in his castle, on his throne, making pronouncements from on high, completely detached from the people. But the original Hebrew seems to suggest something else. It suggests that he was out in the streets, crying out with a loud voice, imploring the citizens personally to repent. Like he's out in the streets screaming. And here is how the king responds to the word. First, he believes the word. Next, he confesses his own guilt before God and unworthiness to remain king. Next, he implores others to join him in repenting before God. And the people heard his pleas, and they repented along with him. As it says in verse 10, God saw that they had turned from their evil way. So first he believes, then he confesses, then he bears witness to others, and together the people turn from their sin. So ask ourselves this question: is the king of Nineveh a good example for us of repentance? The answer to that question must be yes. Of course, you don't have to put on sackcloth and dump ashes on your head. But in summary, here's how their repentance looked. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. So first they believed. Next, they fasted and put on sackcloth. The king removed his royal robes. So, having believed, they confessed their sin and that the coming judgment of God was just. Next, the king bears witness. He testifies to others in verses 7 through 9. And finally, we see in verse 10 that the men of Nineveh had turned from their evil way. This cycle of believing, confessing, bearing witness, and turning from sin is a very good model of repentance. This, after all, is repentance in thought, word, and in deed. Again, as we said the last time, it's the Word of God that drives this repentance from the very beginning. As it said, the Word reached the king, and then he repented. Paul confirms this in Romans 10 when he talks about faith being created by the Word, and how salvation is always a believing as well as a confessing. He says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And he says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. However, don't forget what James teaches us as well. Faith without works is dead, after all. This means that if there are no works, there is no faith. There is no such thing as faith without works. Repentance, therefore, must be in thought, word, and in deed. It must be believed, it must be confessed, and it must be shown in works. Finally, Jesus confirms that Nineveh's repentance is true repentance. He says it with his own mouth. He says in Matthew 12, verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If the Ninevites will condemn someone at the judgment, then it can only mean that they will be saved. You see, on the day of judgment, there's only two categories into which you may fall. You're either saved or you're condemned. That's it. Those are the only two options. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that the saints will judge the whole world, even angels. Thus, when Jesus says that the men of Nineveh will judge the unbelieving Jews, he is affirming that they are indeed saints and that they truly converted. Jesus says that the men of Nineveh who repented will be saved precisely because of their repentance. So yes, there is a fine example of repentance given to us in this passage. Beloved, remember, repent and believe, and then rest assured that you are saved indeed, and that no one can ever take this away from you. But why is our salvation so certain? What makes it a sure thing? So we turn now to consider our third and final point, royal repentance. So we want to ask this question: what does it mean for a king to repent? Well, first let's look at the king of Nineveh. The king of Nineveh repents himself, but then goes on to also lead his people into true repentance. How does the king use his authority in this passage? He directs his people to repent, as we said, and this is for their benefit. Now, do you suppose this was a very popular decree? I hereby decree that until further notice, no one is allowed to eat or drink, whether man or beast, and you must all clothe yourselves in sackcloth, spend time in prayer, and turn away from your sin. Not a very wise decree according to worldly wisdom. After all, if you want to be a popular king, you must go the way of the Roman emperors. And they knew how to gain the approval of the people. Bread and circuses, they said. Make sure that the people's bellies are full and that they're completely entertained at all times. But the king of Nineveh forbids the people to have that which they love most, food and sin. The king's decree shows that he's putting the good of the people before his own ambition. This is exactly the kind of king you want, isn't it? He knew he and his people would suffer together in the here and now, but he was hoping that it would pay off in the end. As he says in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So, the king of Nineveh sets an example of repentance and then directs his people to follow him.
Well, having seen the king of Nineveh, let's turn to consider the one true king, King Jesus.
This passage of Scripture, as all passages of Scripture, is bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Like the king of Nineveh, Jesus also repented and directs us to follow his example.
Wait a minute. What did he just say? Did he say that Jesus repented? Well, I sure did.
Of course, Jesus didn't repent of his own sins. Jesus repented of our sins. Our sin was truly laid upon him. He took our sins upon himself and became guilty, not for anything that he had done, but for what we had done. Of course, the opposite is also true. We who hope in Christ become righteous in him, not because of anything we have done, but only because of what Jesus has done. Our sin, however, did not just go away simply because it was placed on someone else, because it was placed on Jesus. No, it had to be dealt with. It had to be destroyed. Jesus had to repent of our sins and deal with them once and for all. So how did Jesus repent of our sins? Like the people of Nineveh who refused to eat or drink, declaring themselves unworthy to live, so too, Jesus, bearing the guilt of our sins, not his own, because he didn't sin, but bearing the guilt of our sins, declared himself unworthy to live. Again, not because of anything he had done, but because of what we had done. But Jesus did not merely confess the guilt of our sins, nor did he merely confess that our sins were worthy of death. Jesus carried our sin all the way to the cross, giving our sin the death it deserved. This is true and complete, perfect repentance. And by his repentance of our sin was dealt with once and for all in his blood shed on the cross for us. And then, of course, Jesus was raised from the dead, because after all, once he had died, he no longer bears our sin. And he lives now forever, making intercession for us. But Jesus does not merely set an example of repentance for us, but, like the king of Nineveh, he calls us to follow him, doesn't he? Jesus says to us, take up your cross and follow me. He calls us to a life of suffering, a life of fasting, clothed in sackcloth, if you will. The scripture says of Jesus that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is our calling as well. After all, as we are all familiar with, it is a dreadful thing to be a saint in a fallen world, to be surrounded by the sin of those around us, as well as the sin that continues to plague us deep within. In this world, sin saturates the very air we breathe, grieving us, even as it grieved Jesus. But there is one very big difference between the king of Nineveh and King Jesus. The king of Nineveh set an example of repentance that called upon his people and called upon his people as well to follow his example. Jesus does this as well, but he does more than that. Jesus dwells in us by his Spirit, empowering us to obey his commands. And not only that, but this work will be brought to completion on the day of judgment when he returns to raise the dead. You see, the Spirit that is at work in us even now is but a foretaste of the abundance of grace that will be ours when we are glorified on that day. In the new heavens and new earth, we will be unable to sin ever again, thanks to the accomplishments of our King. He does not merely lead us. He does not merely command us. He does it for us, working in us by His Spirit. Jesus has brought about our repentance, and He has perfected it once and for all. For when we are no longer able to sin, we will have completely turned aside from it. Jesus is the one who sends His Word and His Spirit to create faith in our hearts so that we would believe. And having believed, we cannot be silent, but we must confess what we believe with our mouths. We cannot help it. Our faith compels us. And this faith also compels us to begin to turn from sin. For faith without works is dead. If faith without works is not faith, then we who do have faith also have works, whether we see it that way or not. And in the age to come, all our works will be perfectly righteous because we will leave sin behind forever. In the age to come, faith will give way to sight, for we will see Him as He is. All of this, all of it, our King, Jesus Christ, has accomplished for us. There's nothing left for us to do but to pick up our cross and follow Him with gratitude in our hearts for the joy set before us in the age to come. The people of Nineveh didn't know for sure if they'd be spared. They only had a little tiny bit of hope. But we do know for certain that we will be spared, and we don't need to be afraid. Therefore, we can courageously pick up our cross and follow Him. We can be a people of sorrow, acquainted with grief, because we know what our King has accomplished for us, in us, to His glory and the glory of God the Father. People of God, repent and believe and be completely confident of your hope in Christ, because He has accomplished our salvation for us already. Amen. Let's pray. Our just and merciful Father, we thank You so much for the riches with which You have blessed us in Christ. We thank You, Father, for accomplishing our salvation in Him, for saving us, not by anything that we have done, but by what Christ has done for us. We ask, Father, that You would make this word take root in our hearts, that having heard it, we would believe, and having believed, we would confess and repent and turn from sin. Father, make this true of us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.